see the screen. So,
hey, it does work all right. Amen. So what I've got to do is I've got to put it together. I've got to put my lesson together with one program and then upload it to another one so we can use it here. So I think I've corrected all of the grammatical issues with it. So if I haven't, Miss Sheila, don't shoot me too bad. I'm a grammar cop myself. So, I mean, you asked my wife and said, we should have gave that, and it's like nails on a blackboard. Like, we should have given. So anyway, yeah. So love you, dear. So, all right, amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's just go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing tonight. I want to look at this evening and try to be a help to us tonight. All right, Father, we do thank you for this evening. Lord, thank you for the heart of your people to be here tonight. Lord, I know there are folks who aren't able to be here who would like to be. And yet, Lord, we are grateful that you've, Lord, even just visited with us in the goodness of the songs we've heard. Lord, the young ladies as they've sung, and then Eli and Lydia, Lord, as they, Lord, are just doing their best just to show forth what they do understand to you, Lord. And I'm grateful, Lord, for their upbringing and their heart. And, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, day comes, Lord, you'll speak to them, draw them to you that they might be saved. Lord, we've got others here, other families, Lord, young people need to be saved. And so we just lift all them up to you and ask you just to do a work in their lives. Help them, Father, I pray, and be glorified tonight in the lesson. Help us to learn. Help us to hear your voice in the word, Father. And for all that's done, whatever takes place, Lord, any glory that's gotten, it's all yours. It's not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy here tonight. And we're actually moving a little bit away from, we're moving away from the church epistles into a different section. So go ahead, Brother Cole, we're going to jump on it. And some of what I'm going to say is probably old hat. Many of you probably know this. But ever so often, we talk to people who may not know some of the names, the categories, and things like that that Bible students have given to the Scripture. So we're going to look here just for a minute. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are what we call the pastoral epistles. Okay, sometimes we just refer to them as the pastorals for short. And someone says, why is that? Well, Paul is not writing to a church per se. He's writing to the pastor of the church. And there's a difference. Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, it is a very pastoral epistle. Okay? Why do I say that? Because Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica to help them. Okay? Just like any preacher, any missionary would write to somebody trying to help the church, that's being very pastoral. Coming alongside, opening up the Scripture, giving scriptural instruction to try to help them out. We would say that, you know, Ephesians is a pastoral epistle because it's written to the church at Ephesus and Paul's being very pastoral. But in this case, he's talking to the preacher. While he does give warnings to churches, we don't see the same detail given about church leadership as we see given in, say, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Okay? While we know that that God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, you know, pastors and teachers, we understand that. But in 1st Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter number 1, we see the qualifications for leadership, if you will, for those positions. So there's a little more here. So if I just say the pastorals, I'm referring to all three of these at the same time. Say pastoral epistles, the same thing. So just be aware of the difference there. Brother Cole, go ahead, brother, if you would. And we'll move on here. All right. So when exactly was 1 Timothy written? This is interesting. Now, we're going to take a little bit of a long way around the Mediterranean tonight, but not right now. But when did Paul write 1 Timothy? Well, if we go to Acts 28, verse number 30, Brother David, just go to Acts 28, 30 there, if you would, please. And we're going to see where Paul is actually not in prison, but where is Paul at in 28:30?
And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him.
And so he preached, no man forbidding him, is kind of what the next verse ends up telling us there in Acts. So with that, We're looking at sometime, if Paul got out sometime between AD 60 to 62, some people think he actually got out of prison sometime around 62 to 64. Probably he's martyred 67, 68, somewhere in there. So just kind of keep those round dates in mind. Timothy's probably written not long after he gets out. Okay? And we're going to see a little bit more about that in a second. I'm thinking it's probably a little closer to 64 because I'm leaning toward the later dates on that, really. Now, what's Timothy doing? Timothy is at Ephesus. In fact, if you're in 1 Timothy, look at chapter 1 and verse number 3. Paul says, "And as I besought thee to abide at Ephesus," still at Ephesus, and he says, you know, thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay? So go ahead, brother. Brother Cole, we'll move on past that one now to the next one here. So why did I want to show you this? Well, verse number 3 here shows us that Paul is in Macedonia. So remember, Macedonia's up north, Achaia, the southern part. Now, today the southern part we call Greece. All this is Greece. This is still known as the country of Macedonia today. And if you look, here's Ephesus. And there's your legend here. So we're talking probably, you know, 500-600 miles. And you got to remember, it's not a straight shot. We don't know if Paul's in, more than likely, Paul is moving from church to church when he's in Macedonia. What was the church that communicated with him about giving and receiving while Paul was in prison? The church at Philippi. Is it possible that Paul's in Philippi? Very possible that he is. It's very possible that he's going from Philippi, maybe to Thessalonica. He's staying in that Macedonian region because he's got churches to take care of. He's not far from that Via Ignatia. Remember the Ignatian Way, that road that goes between cities. And he's also close to a seaport. So if he's got to get on a ship and go somewhere, that's always available. And so again, Ephesus is way down here. So they are separated by, you know, 500-600 miles, just kind of to show us that, all right? And keep that in mind because the only way of communication, you know, Paul didn't pick up his tablet like we pick up a tablet, hit the button at the bottom and FaceTime Timothy, okay? It just didn't happen that way, all right? So, Brother Cole, go ahead, brother, there, and we'll move on to the next spot. So Paul is in Macedonia, and he's the whole purpose of this epistle is to guide Timothy as a pastor. Now, we don't know how old Timothy was here. We think he was probably somewhere in his late teens, early 20s, perhaps, whenever Paul met him in Acts 16. So he very well could be in his 40s at this point. Paul still refers to him as as his son in the faith. And he treats him not as a little kid, but he still treats him as a preacher who needs some help. One of the things that I've always kind of sat back and scratched my head, as a younger preacher, I'd go to meetings, and I would sit around the Larry Wellses and the Larry Rainses and the Donnie Harveys and the Bob Patnods, and I would sit around at the table, and you know what I did? I think I've told you this before. I would sit back and listen. Because I had no business entering into that conversation. It wasn't my job to teach. It was my job to sit there and shut up and just listen to what they had to say. Nowadays, you've got preachers in their 20s telling people that have been in the ministry for 30 years how it's done. I just kind of sit back and laugh. And forgive me for being carnal, but it's like, young preacher, if that's the way you're going to do it, I'm just going to, you know, get my Slurpee and popcorn, sit back and watch and just see what happens, because that's not the way that it works. It's not the way that it works. And so with what Paul's doing here, he's an older preacher talking to a younger preacher. You know, sometimes older preachers can see things that younger preachers can't see. And it's not so much even about being a preacher necessarily, some older Christians. I mean, Titus 2, the older ladies, what do they do? What's their relationship with the younger ladies? They teach them. Because they see some things. They see things. They can tell you that when a married woman starts running every time she gets an opportunity with a bunch of her single friends, that a year or so down the road, her home more than likely is going to be in trouble. Okay? And really, you just need to have a little bit of common sense to figure out that, you know, ladies, number one, they shouldn't, I don't know where I'm going with this. Ladies don't need to go to bars at all. Guys don't need it. Men don't need to go to bars at all. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, yes. Kick that dog. Shake that tree. That's exactly right. Amen. And they don't have any business going to, I talk to people and they're like, yeah, I'm going to Las Vegas. Why in God's name as a Christian or as a professing Christian, you feel the need to go to Las Vegas? I have zero need to go out there. I drove out west years ago, left nothing anywhere near Las Vegas. So I don't need to go back out for it. But having said that, sometimes the older preacher, older Christian is going to instruct. So this is essentially what we've got going on here. And so with 1 Timothy, it's going to be centered around several main themes we're going to talk about here in just a little bit. So go ahead there, Brother Cole. All righty. We're not going to look at every single one of these verses. For the sake of time, and really and truly, it is amazing the detail that's here. I'm going to single a couple out. You'll see that here if you've looked over. A couple things I want to single out. But he deals with teaching. Now, that is not surprising because in a church, the number one thing that goes on is the ministry of the Word of God. The Word's got to be preached. It must be taught. And so with that, you've got to make sure, number one, the truth is taught. Number two, you've got saved people, not false prophets, but true prophets, if you will, teachers, teaching the Word of God, giving the Word of God out. That's one of the qualifications that we're going to talk about here a little bit later. I mean, the pastor here is to be apt to teach. That ought to just be, you know, that's like me around blackberries on the 4th of July. I'm apt to eat a quart of blackberries without batting an eye, okay? And we got blackberry bushes on the property in Tennessee. I just thought I'd tell you so you could rejoice with me, okay? July the 4th is a favorite holiday for that. So there's teaching that's there. There's prayer. Now, really and truly, we preached on this a few months back, but if you look at what's happening in chapter 2, he says, I will therefore... First of all, so if we're looking at church order, how should church be conducted? Paul, the first thing that he mentions is prayer. Jesus said, my house shall be called house of prayer. Not a house of preaching, not a house of teaching, but a house of prayer. Now, yes, those things go on, but we ought to pray, which we're going to do some tonight. Leadership, he talks about pastors, bishops. The word bishop there means overseer. That's what the word means. The pastor is an overseer of the church. And when we think about that, it doesn't mean that he is an overseer in the sense of whipping everybody into shape because they're not picking their roll of cotton like they should. Now, I shouldn't even use that. I got a lot of people from the South, so forgive me. Not being ugly here, it's just... But when I think of an overseer, that's automatically kind of what my mind goes back to, being raised in the South, that type of thing. But what is an overseer? A pastor is to oversee the spiritual development of individuals. Okay? So if you know, I believe at this point I've got a relationship with David where if I was to say, you know, David, I see X in your life and I want to help you with that, I believe David would listen to me. I believe that he would. I've got you know, folks in here, if I were to say that to you, I really believe you would take the scripture to heart and say, yeah, I really need to consider that. And so with that, it's coming alongside to help in the scripture. It's bringing in good preachers who will help us. I'm not the expert on a lot of things. And so having other preachers come in helps us out. Well, the details the qualifications for leadership, for pastors, and for deacons given in that passage. All right? Doctrine. It's interesting. When you find the word doctrine, don't try this now, but get a Bible program. Find the word doctrine in the plural, doctrines. Every single time in your King James Bible, it is always negative. Always is. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay? Why is that? There's one true doctrine. But when it comes to the devil, you've got many doctrines. We've got Mary is going to pray for us, to intercede for us. We're going to go through Krishna. We're going to go through Muhammad. There is but one God, and Muhammad is his prophet, so says the Muslim. We could talk about that. There are all kinds. Well, we're just all taking different paths to the happy hunting ground. Well, no, we're not. All right? So it's interesting. Personal immersion in the Word of God. In chapter 4 and verse number 12, just really quickly, I want to spend just a moment there. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. And I can say this to some younger people, like David's age and, you know, I'm trying to think, who else could I say it to? Maybe in Dylan as well, I guess. But here's what he says, "Let no man despise thy youth." Well, nobody has quoted me that verse in a long time. Amen. "But be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, and spirit, and faith, and purity." And then he says this, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." I know a church down south that because of this verse, that's one of the reasons they will read a chapter every single day. Whether it's, I mean, as far as like in the services. So they will read through the book of Psalms, let's say, over 150 weeks. 150 Psalms, they'll do that. Because, why? Now let's stop and think about this. Why would Paul say that? Remember, not everybody has the opportunity to have a Bible in their lap. So if there's scripture that's going to be read, it'll have to be read in a church service where everybody can hear it. So there's no going home and having your devotions, pulling out your favorite Bible or opening up your favorite Bible app in, you know, 62 AD, or AD 62, I should say, Sarah, and making sure that you've got the scripture read. So Paul here tells him to do that. And if you look at verse number 15, this is amazing. "Meditate upon these things, give thyself hold unto them, that thy profiting may appear before all." If you and I will meditate on the Word, let the Word soak in us and us soak in the Word after a while, it's the odor, if you will be a sweet-smelling savor unto God, but it will also be apparent to everybody else around. Whenever Moses walked down from the mount, how did people know something had happened? His face just glowed. So with that, this is a very, very encouraging thing to just immerse yourself in the Bible. There's a warning about false teachers, and then later on you've got the danger of materialism. "For the love of money is the root of all evil." All right, he talks more about that. But let's just take a few things that I thought would be, and these are in no particular order, just a couple of these. Brother Cole, go ahead, and we'll move to the next one. Let's look at this one because this is such a hot topic. I always want to deal, whenever the Bible deals with women, I want to look at it and see what the Bible says. Now, here's what we need to do. We have got to be very careful not to take our 21st century, and most of us were raised in the 20th, really, century thinking, and impose that back on the Bible, because that's not fair to the Bible. And by the way, it's not right for me to impose my opinions and values and worldview on the Bible. I need to take all of those from the Word of God itself and let it determine my worldview, my values, etc. But let's look here for a minute. So notice what Paul says here. Look in chapter 2 and verse number 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're not even going to deal with the whole modest apparel thing. I mean, we could look at that, katastole, the long flowing garment. We could look at all that. We're not even going to deal with that tonight. But notice what he says here in verse 11. Let the woman, speaking about, you know, women in general, "let her learn in silence with all subjection." Now, the first thing that our 21st century mindset sees is shut up and obey. That's the first thing that our society sees. You see that? That shows us that we have a predisposition to find negative things that the Bible says about women, so that we can in turn pick at the Bible and say, as a society as a whole, that the Bible does not treat women with dignity. All right? Now, this is something that's very interesting. That word there that we see that is translated learn. The word translated learn, watch this, in the Greek is in the imperative mood. What does that mean? That means that this is a command. You see, in ancient times, whether or not women learned the scriptures was not a big deal. Because you're not that important spiritually. In the minds of many ancient leaders, women were just not that important. Never mind that you've got a book of Ruth. Never mind that you've got a book of Esther. Never mind that you've got women who play prominent roles all throughout the Old Testament. Some bad, some good. Never mind all that. But because of the way people thought, ladies just did not have the same educational opportunities to hear the Word of God. And because of that, some men just said, don't even worry about the women being in the service. Who cares whether they're there or not? Paul said, let them learn. In other words, if I were to exclude women from the congregation during the preaching, it wouldn't be the women who'd be in trouble. It would be me. Women are made in the image of God just like we are, fellas, okay? And because they're made in the image of God, ladies, you have a personal responsibility toward God. Daughters, wives, your father or your husband, let's say, cannot pray a prayer for you and then you be saved. You are an individual agent who has to do with God on your own, and because of that, you have to deal with God individually. And because the older women, Titus 2, are to teach the younger women, it probably would be a great idea to know what to teach them. Now, I know that sometimes most of what's dealt with in Titus 2, we're not even in Titus, I know most of what's dealt with is basically domestic thing. To love their children, to be street chase, keepers at home, to love their own husbands. Why? Because some women got to be taught to love their husband because he's hard to love. Some of y'all hard to love. Amen. Amen. So the first thing I want us to see is that it is commanded for the women to be taught. So when churches exclude women from teaching, those churches are disobedient to the Scripture. Number two, now here's the thing. The learning was to be done in silence and subjection. Well, first of all, that means that if we're teaching, it would not be right for my wife to jump up and say, now, wait a minute, that's not the way that it is. It's this way right here. You know, now, she does that sometimes at the house. There's not a whole lot you can do about that. It's just, yes, ma'am. Sometimes I'll just say, yes, sir, to get under her skin. All right? Amen. And I have lived to tell about it. But notice this. There were some, and some writers think that because the Christian church had brought women up from a place of servitude to a place where in the eyes of God they were just as equal as men, that some of the women got the idea that they were going to be put into a position now, you know, to borrow a phrase from the Old Testament, here they were the tail, now they're going to be the head, and so they're going to run things. And Paul has to address that as well, okay? So, obviously, they're going to be in subjection to the Word of God, just like all of us should be, right? But they've got to be in subjection to the order of the church. And notice how Paul bases his argument. Look at this. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over man, but to be in silence. That was the verse that I taught on. I was at a, I guess it's probably 15, 18 years ago, I was at a Southern Baptist church. They didn't have a pastor. I was preaching there. They really considered me being there. And I said, well, if you will come out of the convention, I will be happy to pastor the church. And they weren't willing to come out, and so we just kind of parted ways. And I really think they're closed down now. But I taught there, and there was a class in the back that a woman taught a mixed class. Come to find out, after I had already left the church, I had gone, the candidate thing was over, Sister Sexton, the pastor's wife at Ridgeview, when she did the secretary work at the hospital, she told me, she said that somehow that lady, she knew who that lady was, the lady went in and told her Sunday school class, I looked at the scripture, that preacher was right, I do not need to be teaching this class, so I'm not teaching Sunday school anymore to a mixture, which was just, I fell over because I'm not used to people. Like, you're going to obey what the Bible says? Really? Wow, that's amazing. So it just really surprised me. It really did. So I bless the Lord for that. But But notice what he does. He builds this argument, verse 13, on creation. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. It's almost as if that because Adam was the head, and while Adam full well knew what he was doing, the woman was deceived. It's the man who, based on creation, who is to take the lead in matters of the home, the family, politics as well, amen, but also in the church. And if you will look at many cults, Mary, Baker, Patterson, Glover, Eddie, I think I got them all right there. Ellen G. White, Christian Science, Seventh-day Adventists. Some people will tell you that Ellen G. White, she's almost like the fourth person of the Godhead in the minds of some people who are in Seventh-day Adventism. And I'm not saying every cult is started by a woman, but in many cases a very strong-willed woman is at the head of some of those, all right? So when it comes to the ladies here, Timothy deals with how they're to be taught and how they are to receive that teaching. But notice down here something else that's really interesting. Look at the widows. Chapter 5, it's amazing. You've got chapter 3, verses 1 to about 7, deal with bishops, pastors. You got verse 8 down to verse number 13 that deals with deacons, all right? Two different offices within 13 verses, okay? You've got 14 verses given to how widows are to be treated. That says volumes to me about the church's responsibility. Before there were government welfare programs, watch this, there was the church. I can't remember, I think it's Melissa Doherty, she's kind of a YouTube personality. She's got a video where she plays two parts. One part is the Joel Osteen following Christian, which I use loosely, and then it's got a woman with a veil over her head, dirt on her face, who represents a first century Christian, and basically she's talking about how that there is a difference between women in first century Christianity and women who are in modern day churches, totally different. And the first century character says, we're really having a hard time, I haven't eaten in several days, but we did rescue several young baby, I think she even said baby girls, from the streets and you know, from dying, who were left deserted. She said, but that is more mouths to feed, but we did rescue them, so that's a good thing. Churches were the ones who did a lot of the, if I could say welfare, for lack of, I mean, churches did that. Nowadays, people think that a church is supposed to be a soup kitchen. That's not what the church is supposed to do. The church preaches the gospel. But part of that love is putting it into shoe leather. And so Paul says that widows, and here's the thing, why are there widows? Well, you got to remember these people are Christians, and sometimes Christians are persecuted and sometimes they're executed. So many times these women probably had pastor husbands. Maybe they had Christians who were giving, let's say, you know, maybe a husband who was giving because of his business, he dies, or maybe he even gets killed while he's gone out to sea or whatever. What's the church's responsibility? The church's responsibility is to take the widows, and it mentions 60 years or above, they're to be brought in and the church takes care of them. The rest of them who have family, who are Christians, who are living, that family's to take care of the widow, okay? And he also says this, Paul's desire, he said, I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Some people think that's a command. It's not a command. That's not in the imperative, if you will. It's in what we call kind of a, he just simply expresses a desire. Why is that? Well, let's stop here for a minute. There are some preachers who teach that once your first spouse dies, you're not to remarry at all because you would commit adultery. It's like, apparently you haven't read your Bible. Paul says that the older women who are going to dedicate themselves to the work of the church, the work of the Lord, to pray, to take care of traveling preachers, etc., it's almost as if that, for lack of a better term, the widows were the ones who ran the kitchen, for the Jubilee meeting, all right, for lack of a better way to explain it. They served the church. They did all those things. But Paul says for a younger woman, there's no reason she can't have happiness in a family with a husband and with children. Let her marry. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. So it's interesting that Paul is saying so much for half of chapter 5 about widows. That tells me that Paul was concerned about women in the church. These are women, yeah, they may not, someone says, well, they can't teach. Well, of course they're not going to teach in the church setting. But these widows who are in the church, can you imagine the amount of wisdom they were able to impart to the younger ladies in the church? That's an amazing thing. So thank the Lord for what Paul dealt with right there. Brother Timothy. Brother Cole, go ahead. All right, teaching. We're not going to go into a lot of detail. But the very first thing we saw in chapter 1 and verse number 3, he says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So if you read through 1 Timothy, we're not going to read through the whole book, but if you read through 1 Timothy, here's kind of like what happens. Paul is in Macedonia. Timothy's across the Aegean Sea, southeast of Paul, and he's in Ephesus. He's the pastor, the bishop of the church there, and while he's in Ephesus, even though there's an epistle that was written to the Ephesian church, Paul's having to come in and deal with some of the issues pertaining to the teaching itself that's going on. And here's what Paul says. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What I've already told you. Now, he may be referring to the teaching that Paul has already given to Timothy personally. He also could be referring to the letter to the Ephesians. Okay? Here's the thing that's interesting. It's the elders of the church whose teaching was not altogether biblical. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister Christians rather than godly edifying which is in faith so do. The Jews were concerned about that genealogy. So it could be Jewish men who were elders in the church, they'd become Christians, and they were not concerned about what Paul said in Ephesians. They're concerned about tracing their lineages back to identify themselves as to what tribe they're in, maybe to see if someone actually is a priest and they're of the sons of Aaron and they can actually, you know, be a better leader. There's all kinds of speculation as to what might have been going on. Verse number 6, from some having swerved, turned aside into vain jangling. They just go on and on and on and on. Watch this, about nothing. We've all heard that, unfortunately. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So you'll notice here that the teaching is Jewish oriented, genealogies and the law. Well, I'm going to tell you, genealogies and teaching the law, I don't know that it would be a blessing to our church that I get up and I expound to us the Mosaic system on how to bring sacrifices in. And I don't see people running the aisles and shouting and waving hankies. I just don't see that happening. Now, I could talk about how the leper was cleansed and show that being a type of Christ. There might be some waving hankies and people running the aisle. But as far as getting to the minutia of the law, and you got to remember, these folks here were Jews who knew about the Pharisaical Judaism and the questions that they had amongst themselves about washing and all the rest of it. So you've got Pharisees teaching probably sneaking into the church here. What's interesting is this. The teaching, it seems like, was so deep-seated. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 20. This is amazing. Paul says, holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul still, you know, there's still some apostolic authority here. What it seems like happened when Paul says, I've delivered to Satan, that's the same thing that happened in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul said to deliver that fornicating individual, to deliver them to Satan, that the for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. Okay? It could be that these folks, that Hymenaeus and Alexander, were elders in the church. They were so strong, it took Paul's own stepping in to remove them because of the blasphemous things that they were teaching to the church. Okay? Now, you may not read it that way, but meditate on it and see if that's not where you might come to. So in chapter 1, he's dealing with teaching. He's talking about false teachers, and it could be why that's the next reason that Paul in what we now call chapter 3 talks about the type of people to be leaders in the church. You get people who fill the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, take that seriously, they're apt to teach. They're not going to be ones to stand up and talk about vain jangling and all the rest of it. They're going to be ones who are going to be interested in teaching the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept, exposit the Scriptures. That's where they're going. That's how they're going to do it. Okay, go ahead, brother Cole. There, we're getting close. So I was like, oh goodness, we're almost home free. All right, something I wanted to give us. I hesitated to bring this to us because I don't know that this is edifying. But at the same time, we've got to deal with some things that we may come across in our reading. So, as part of what I've done in the classes that I've taken, you know, college classes the last 25 years here and there, you come across two different camps on the writing of the Bible. Now, as believers, we believe that the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We believe that that Bible is the Word of God. We don't have a problem with that. But when somebody from an academic side comes in and looks at the Bible not as an inspired book but like any other book, they're going to come to a different conclusion. And so some people have looked at the Pauline epistles. I mean, there's a whole book could be written on what I'm giving us in really short form tonight, okay? Some people say that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, and Colossians are all forgeries. They say that they're forgeries. Somebody wrote them and put Paul's name on it, okay? Now, why do they say that? Here's what they say. Number one, they say that the historical references in the pastoral epistles, Timothy 1 and 2 and Titus. And by the way, how many of y'all remember whenever President Trump said 2 Corinthians? And everybody just kind of, the people in the news media made fun of me. Anybody remember that? Anybody remember that? Okay. Do you know what they say in Great Britain when they read out of the New Testament for the epistle that comes after the first epistle? They call that 2 Corinthians. So we're studying 1 Timothy tonight, and the next time we meet, we'll study 2 Timothy. Okay? Just thought I'd throw that out. 1, 2, and 3 John. So historically, the references that are made about people and places in the pastoral epistles, they can't be referenced with the book of Acts. Okay? And then they'll even tell you, well, we can't trust the book of Acts. It's like we can't trust anybody. So, all right. Number two, they'll say this. The false teaching that's in chapter 1 is actually referencing the fully developed teaching of Gnosticism that didn't come later until the middle of the second century. Okay? That's the second thing. Number three, because 1 Timothy 3 deals with bishops and deacons, that church organization is far too advanced because that didn't develop until later on. Number four, we don't see Paul giving us his theology in the pastoral epistles, okay? And Paul needs to give his theology, but because he didn't, he doesn't do that. And finally, number five, the pastorals, they have different vocabulary that Paul doesn't use elsewhere. So we put all this together, we determine that Paul did not write 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, okay? So how do we respond to that? Now, I know you've already got the stuff on your paper. You can already see it. But now, granted, that's not very edifying. But this is part of what being a good Bible student is. And here's why. We can be able to see the accusations leveled against the Scriptures. We can do a little study from the Scriptures themselves. Maybe even step outside and look at a little bit of history and be able to come up with an answer. Whether it satisfies them or not, it supports the truth that Paul wrote every single epistle his name is attached to. Okay? So go on to the next one. All right. So first of all, historical references in Acts, we cannot take the references in the pastoral epistles and corroborate them with Acts. Okay? David, in his street preaching voice, read to us Acts 28:30 that said that Paul, after he was released, dwelt in his own hired house for how long? 2 years. Okay? The events of the pastoral epistles took place after the close of the book of Acts. I mean, stop and think about that. I really, really doubt that if Paul would have been beheaded by the time that Luke wrote Acts, that he would have not included that. I mean, if he's reporting history, would he not report? I mean, Paul's stoned, left for dead outside of Lystra. Paul's almost killed there in Acts 21 when he goes into the back to Jerusalem. They thought that he'd brought a Gentile in there. So he's going to record that. So number one, what happened in the pastoral epistles took place after Acts. All right, let's look at number two. They say that the false teaching in chapter 1 is Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an ancient religion. It's almost like Scientology, okay? You have to have special knowledge. I don't know that you had to pay like, you know, John Travolta and Kirstie Alley and the rest of them had, Tom Cruise. But there were certain levels of knowledge that you attained to. And as you attained certain levels of knowledge, you became more important and higher in the religion. And so that's what people say was going on in 1 Timothy. That's not the case. Number one, how do we know that? If you look in 1 Timothy 1, the teachers that Paul is talking to Timothy about, these teachers are still in the church. They're still there. In Gnosticism, Gnosticism and Christianity were separated like 130, 140, 150 AD, all right? They were separated. So the teachers were there. And number two, the teaching that Paul's dealing with in 1 Timothy is law-based. It's Judaistic-based, if you will. It's not bringing in Greek philosophy. It's talking about Judaism. All right, number three. Well, there were no bishops and deacons until the middle of the second century. Well, read the book of Acts, and that's not the case. You look in Acts chapter number 14, they talk about ordaining elders in every city. They confirmed them. They instructed them. And so that's what Paul did. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul and Timotheus and the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Okay? So you've got that church structure of leadership established already by that time. Number 4, someone says, well, the pastoral epistles don't contain Paul's theology. Therefore, they couldn't have been written by Paul. And I'm thinking to myself, hey guys, did y'all study who he's writing to? He's writing to a fellow that traveled with him for 20 years. I really think he could probably write Paul's systematic theology without any trouble whatsoever. You see, sometimes people make, excuse me for being unprofessional, sometimes people say stupid things. It's because they've not looked at every angle. Timothy was well acquainted with Paul's theology because he heard Paul preach in the synagogues. He heard Paul preach in the streets. He heard Paul preach there in the theater area there at Ephesus. He heard Paul preach. He knew what was going on. Paul didn't have to write to him, schooling him on doctrine. It'd be like, Donnie Harvey writing me, telling me that the virgin birth is very important and must be preached. I mean, I'd look, Brother Harvey, I love you, but duh, I know that. And I think y'all know that too. So his theology's not there. Now, yeah, Paul don't need, or Timothy does not need a refresher course. Now, he mentions certain things. He mentions the deity of Christ. He mentions the atonement, the intercessory work. He mentions some things, but he doesn't go into the same detail in the pastoral epistles that he does, say, in Romans or in, you know, Ephesians even. All right? And then somebody says, number five, they'll say this. Well, it uses different Greek vocabulary words. Okay? If I'm talking to And I'm not being, please forgive me. I'm just, let me throw it out this way. If I'm talking to Brother Mike right here, Brother Mike is in Bible college. All right? If I were to ask him to give me three different millennial views in relation to eschatology, Brother Mike would probably know what I'm talking about. Okay? Sarah, can you give me three millennial views in relation to eschatology? Would you like me to sprechen the English? Speak English. Okay. Hablo inglés? Okay. All right. Okay. Now, I'm not singling out Sarah, bless her heart. We didn't even try that. I knew she doesn't like to be embarrassed. I just embarrassed her, so I have to buy her a candy bar or something later on down the road. So, maybe some Dippin' Dots, I'm guessing. It might be some Dippin' Dots. Okay, it's worth the embarrassment's worth Dippin' Dots. All right. Now, if I were to ask Brother Mike about eschatological views regarding the millennium, he would know that because he's in Bible college. Okay? So, if a preacher is writing a preacher, you reckon he might use different words, different vocabulary than he would use if he were sitting across the table talking to somebody about a particular doctrine? Now, that doesn't mean that we haven't studied that as a church, because if you've been through Faith Bible Institute, we've talked about premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. We've talked about those things. We know what those are. Eschatology, eschatos, final things, the end. We know what those things mean. So when people say that it can't be written by Paul because it uses different vocabulary, how many of us use the same vocabulary in church that we use on our job? The exact same vocabulary. If I sew together a piece of leather, I'm not going to use a lock stitch, I'm going to use a saddle stitch. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean anything to anybody in here unless you know how to sew, unless you've done leather work, and you can appreciate the difference between the lock and the saddle. Okay? What I'm saying is this: there are certain vocabulary things that you may use on your job that you don't use in everyday conversation. If you will, the church epistles are almost like everyday conversation trying to help people in the doctrines without giving them some of the technical terminology that may be used whenever a preacher's talking to another preacher. Most of us have, you know, been to the doctor, and when the doctor says, you know, you've got some problems with your patula oblongata, and that's what Barney said. All right, that was different, all right. But when the doctor comes out and gives you a word that, you know, costs $5.50, it needs to be translated. And so just because somebody uses a different vocabulary doesn't mean anything. Sometimes people's writing styles might change. Okay? So, I just thought I'd bring that. All right. Now, that was not the most exciting thing in the world, I know, but I thought that was good for us. All right. Go to the last slide and we're finished. La última. Here we go. All right. Romans 15:24, Paul says that he plans to stop at the Church of Rome, him writing about 57-58 A.D., AD 57, 58. He says, I plan to stop by Rome on my way to Spain. Here's the question. Did Paul make a trip to Spain? Did he make a trip to Spain? Some people think that when Paul was released from prison, you can see the map there, in AD 62 to 64, that's why I lean towards 64 for Timothy, 1 Timothy. When he was released about 62, then instead of going eastward back toward the churches in Macedonia, he was fulfilling the plan because he'd already said when he was at the Church of Rome he was going to go out west to Spain. So he goes ahead and goes to Spain, whether he goes to Tarraco and Toledo and then comes back, you know, he never goes to the Straits of Gibraltar and he comes back along the North African coast. Whether he did that, we don't know. We don't know. And if I think it's interesting to speculate, did Paul go to Spain? Did he go? And just out of curiosity, how many of y'all have never thought about that before? where the Paul went to Spain. You've never thought about it, all right? Never thought about it. Anybody have you think maybe he went to Spain? Brother Reagan at the Bible Institute I attended 20 years ago, he said, I really truly believe that God gave Paul the desire of his heart to go into the regions beyond and go to Spain. Okay? I don't know whether he did or not. There is an early church writer who said that Paul, after he had gone as far as possible in the Western world and preached the gospel as far west as possible, was later taken to Rome and martyred. I cut my beard off, so I really can't milk my chin really good. As far west as possible. Did Paul go to Spain? I don't know. I just thought I'd throw that out because I don't know. I don't know whether he went to Spain or not. But I thought it'd be interesting just think about that. Because if he did go to Spain, that would explain why he was not martyred immediately after his prison release, because he was still doing the same thing he's put in prison for, preaching the gospel. So, anyway. All right. Brother Cole, go ahead and go to the next one. It should be a black screen. Amos Terminado. We are finished. Very good. Everybody's happy. I hope, maybe. Any questions? You have any questions? I'm going to let Brother Mike answer them because he's in Bible college. Amen, that's right. If you want to ask him about his eschatological views regarding the millennium, you're welcome to ask him that. Sarah, you can sit around and listen, take notes while he answers the question. All right. So, amen. Any questions? No questions. All right. Amen. Hot dog. Amen. Well, looks like next time will be 2 Timothy.